Well, good morning, everyone. I chose the reading from yesterday, and especially wanted to bring our attention to verse 20, which I think is huge, and it's a verse that we should never lose perspective on. And that verse says, "By their fruit you shall know them." And each one of us, whether we're young or old, whether we're baptized or not baptized, needs to ask ourselves the question, can I be identified by my fruit? If someone observes my character or my way of life, my behavior, will they see something different in me from the masses? And will they be able to say that we are a person who is truly like Christ in some way? And this verse goes to emphasize the fact that the reason we need to pursue understanding of the scriptures, the reason we're here every week, the reason we get baptized and belong to this assembly, is that ultimately all these things will come together and produce a person that is like Christ and that bears spiritual fruit. And we can do any combination of these things, but if in the end we aren't becoming more like Christ, then these things won't do us any good. Scripture says, "Many will say to me in that day, 'Lord, have we not prophesied in your name? Have we not done many wonders in your name?' And I will declare to them, 'I never knew you. Depart from me.'" And there's a clear distinction made in Scripture between those who know God in an intellectual way and those who know God through the experience of their life. Titus talks about those who, quote, claim to know God, but their actions, by their actions, they deny him. And the important point that comes out of this verse in Titus and the one in Matthew 7 is that those who were denying God weren't really aware that they were doing such. They claimed to know God, and in Matthew they said, "Well, we've prophesied in your name," and they were thinking they were okay. And it's one thing, isn't it, when in life we feel a bit separated from God for various reasons. But we know that to be the case, and we're trying desperately to get back on side. In my mind, it's much more scary when we're in a position thinking we are on side with God, and yet from God's perspective, we are denying him. It's like we have a problem and we don't know that we have a problem. So let's not be in that position. Let's think candidly about our lives and whether we stand out as believers in Christ in this world and whether we are bearing fruit to God in our lives. Now, I suppose I have some sensitivity to this topic based on my recent interaction with Doug Hibbins, who was, he was Jack's friend, and he attended here many times. As you probably know, and he passed away a couple of weeks ago. And I don't want to pretend that I had a close relationship with Doug, but we did strike up a relationship as a result of his attendance on Sunday nights. And I visited Doug in the hospital about a month before he died. And we had a brief but meaningful chat. And Doug was a man, from what I could tell, the scriptures weren't foreign to Doug. He was very familiar with them. He had a background with the Baptists. And he was generally a man of faith. And he was very bright, I think, and very articulate. And I had a lot of respect for him. And I talked with him about our group and about the concept of baptism. And in that discussion, he made a comment which stuck in my mind. He said, "I'm not sure I could adhere to or follow or believe," and I can't recall the exact word, "the Christadelphian dogma." And, you know, I've been trying to assess in my own mind why that comment bothered me so much. And I suppose there are two things. One, the word dogma for me has negative connotations. And that may be due to the fact that, unlike him, I'm not very articulate. But I don't know about you, but when I hear the word dogma, I go, you know, yay, you know, we're a group that has dogma. You know, I don't think, you know, this will be a good way to get converts in my workplace. And next time I'm around, you know, the lunchroom table, I say, hey, join our church. You know, we've got dogma. You know? And I know I'm sounding a bit cynical here, but you get my point. And when you look up the word dogma, it probably is the appropriate word to use. And I looked it up on Wikipedia, which is the source of all truth, we know. And, you know, dogma, it says there, it's found in religions such as Christianity, Judaism, Islam. And they were considered the core principles that must be upheld by all believers of that religion. As a fundamental element of religion, the term dogma is assigned to those theological tenets which are considered to be well demonstrated, such that their proposed disputation or revision effectively means that a person no longer accepts that given religion or has entered into a period of doubt. Dogma is distinguished from theological opinion regarding those things considered less well known. Rejection of dogma may lead to expulsion from a religious group. Would we disagree with that use of that word? Anyhow, if we assume that's the right word, I thought to myself, well, yes, we have dogma, but is that the one way in which we want outsiders to know us by? Because even if we don't agree with Doug's assessment, it's valuable to us because it's an outside objective assessment. And it makes me really... It makes me feel that, you know, we shouldn't just be known for our dogma. I would rather be known as, not as Clive the dogma guy, but as Clive the person who exemplified Christ in his life and showed me the fruit of the Spirit in all that he did, which was driven by the dogma. Matthew 7:16 says, it's by their fruit that you will know who they are. But if we consider then this distinction between knowing God intellectually and knowing God through experience, it leads to a related broader question for me, and that's, how do we make God real in our life? How do we experience God? And we have intellectual discussions about God, and we read the scriptures about God, but are these things real for us in our life in a tangible way? God is here right now. He can hear us. He knows your very thoughts and concerns. And he encamps around us, we are told. And these verses are kind of hard for us to believe sometimes because we can't directly see God. And they're even harder sometimes when things aren't going well in our life. One of the most fascinating things I think God has done for us is that he has used the physical things in life, in creation, to teach us spiritual lessons and to teach us who he is in a real way. He tells us in Romans 1, verse 20, since the creation of the world, God's invisible qualities, his eternal power and divine nature have been clearly seen, being understood from what has been made, so that people are without excuse. And when Paul and Barnabas taught the non-Jewish audience at Lystra in the Acts, they were talking to people who weren't familiar with the scriptures, but they approached their preaching from the perspective of physical things in the world. They said to them, you know, why are you worshiping these worthless things? Turn to the living God who made the heavens and earth and everything. He made the seasons. He made the rain. And they caused them to sort of think about these physical things. And these verses are comforting and sobering. Comforting in the fact that these things can draw us to God. Sobering in the fact that Romans says that we're without excuse if we don't sort of open our eyes to them in our lives. And I could stand up here for days and talk about physical lessons in life that convince us that God exists. and convince us about what God is really like. And as Paul and Barnabas said, what about just creation itself, the seasons that replicate the stages of life, birth in the spring, the activity of summer, the enjoyment of our fruit in the fall harvest and the dormancy of winter, only to be repeated again by the concept of resurrection in the spring. And we take these seasons for granted. There didn't have to be seasons. It could have been the same season day after day. And if we consider this astonishing fact, it wasn't that the world was created and that we now look at the world and try to overlay spiritual lessons. The world was designed with these spiritual lessons in mind. Spiritual principles came first, and the world was designed around them. And I would be remiss if I didn't bring in a hunting-related story for our brothers over here on my right. But did you know that moose and deer lose their antlers every year of their life? And if you've ever handled antlers, you'll know that they are hard as rock. And if we assume that a deer lives 5 years and sheds 5 antlers per year, and that there are about 500,000 deer in BC alone, hopefully there'll be one less in the fall, but and if we assume that deer have existed for thousands of years, you know, why don't we have piles and piles of antlers in the forest? My rough calculation would say there would be about 2 billion of them without counting the moose antlers. It's because God has designed it so that the rodents and the squirrels eat the antlers for calcium. I mean, can you imagine if someone forgot that detail when the world was created? Last year, I gave an exhortation regarding the spiritual lessons in keeping a healthy lawn. And it was lighthearted in some ways, but totally fascinating in others, at least to me, the fact that God has weaved into our lives spiritual lessons that confront us every day. The effective way to keep weeds out of your lawn is not to continually fight the weeds, but to build up a strong lawn. The best defense is a good offense. Romans says, overcome evil with good. And God connects weeds with sin in Genesis. A strong lawn needs light. It needs water. We need God's influence. We need God's word to be strong. And the words of that next door neighbor's landscaper will never leave my ears. As he said to me, you're never going to prevent weeds in your lawn if you don't get some irrigation on your lawn. He was speaking the word of God. And he didn't even know it. In Romans 6, Paul uses the physical lessons of slavery to talk about our lives in relation to sin. He says, sin in our lives can be like a slave serving a master so that we have no control or feel like we have no control. Someone else is directing us and we're doing things we're not happy to be doing. And none of us have been in actual slavery, but we know enough about it to know exactly what he is talking about. And especially if we're a bit older, we know what it's like to be controlled by sin in our life. We've probably all had those moments in our lives when we think, I feel like I'm out of control, and the natural man has got a hold of me. And it's unpleasant if we have experienced it. But if we haven't, the comparison to slavery helps us get there. But it describes the unpleasant reality of what a life is like that isn't directed by God. And we can be anywhere along this spectrum. And this influence of the natural man can perhaps be more subtle. Things like, you know, envy and jealousy, wanting to be like somebody else, being bothered when someone else is successful and we're not, wanting to look like them or be as smart as them. And emotions can kind of take over us and make us feel like someone else is kind of taking control. Materialism, wanting more stuff, thinking about what things we're going to get next and looking at the stuff everyone else has and thinking we want that. And the words bondage and mastery and slavery become real in this context. Because a materialistic mind will cause us to become a slave to the system. And that we're required to sort of be on in order to sustain that appetite. And it becomes a treadmill that we can't get off. Pride and self-image and self-centeredness. This is one of the more difficult because it's harder for us to see this in ourselves. And it manifests in different ways, but it's there to varying degrees in all of us. But it's not pleasant for us to experience because it causes us to be offended easily or to get mad easily or disappointed easily. And it brings out aspects of our character that aren't pleasant. But it's not easy to just turn that off in our life. And there may be more less subtle ways in which sin is controlling our lives in terms of perhaps addiction or more chronic issues. But Romans 6 says we have a choice. Who our master is going to be. It will either be our natural man and we're going to experience the things I just described, or we can bear the kind of fruit that Christ talks about and serve instead God and the spiritual man. And Scripture talks about them both in terms of slavery, one in which we're kind of a reluctant slave, the other in which we are a willing slave. And, you know, as we all know absolutely, and we remind ourselves every week, if we're not feeding the spiritual man, we are on a impossible track. We need to ask ourselves what deliberate steps we're taking to feed our spiritual man. The natural things just get fed daily. The other we need to be more deliberate about and to address the, you know, our young people, our young adults. You aren't excluded from this question. Ask yourself what you're doing personally to develop your spiritual life. On your own, without the direction of your parents or the ecclesia, what are you doing on your own to address this part of your life? And the thing that we can be thankful for is that God has said to us that he will show us mercy. And if that were not the case, it would be a depressing situation. Because all of us are on that spectrum of sin somewhere. And God continually allows us to have a fresh start. We always have the opportunity to make changes and to move ahead in a better way. And I talk about the spectrum of sin, but I really think that's man's view. God, it's not God's view. God doesn't see us on a spectrum. I think God sees us in a binary way. We're either a believer whose master is God, who's struggling against sin and repenting in a genuine way, or else we're serving the natural man and our master is something else. And our repentance is superficial. And Scripture clearly makes this distinction between believers who fall to sin versus someone who is practicing sin in their life. In this lifting of the burden of sin in our life, you know, Christ tried to exemplify this in a physical way. In the healing of people with illnesses or disabilities. And again, you know, he gives us a physical life experience to help us try to understand how we should feel on the spiritual level. And he focused his healings on the Sabbath day, not just to aggravate the Jews. He did this because the Sabbath was the ultimate symbol of our release and our rest from the flesh. And he healed people who had chronic life conditions. And even though, you know, few of us have experienced these things, we have in a partial way. And what a sense of relief it would be to have a chronic ailment just lifted in a moment. And I've talked about my first cousin before who has cerebral palsy his whole life from birth. severe handicap. But to watch him all of a sudden get up and walk and talk would be a life-altering event for him, of course, but for me. But Christ was saying that these miracles on the Sabbath exemplified how we should be feeling as God lifts the sin and the burden of sin from our life. And finally, I want to consider what I think is one of the most impactful ways in which God has used the physical to teach us about what he is like. And that is the experience of being a father or being a parent. And in the relationship between, you know, parent and children, and how that teaches us about who God is. God didn't have to develop us as families. It didn't have to be that there were fathers and mothers and children. It could have been that we were all somehow brought to life individually and lived as individuals. But when God created the world, he chose this parent-child relationship. And why did he do that? I think he did it so that we would have a clear understanding of what he is like, and especially a better understanding of what our relationship with him is like. He provided us the physical so that we can understand the spiritual. And I shouldn't say I think this. Scripture leads us here. You know, it says in Psalm 133, like as a father pitieth his children, so the Lord pities them who fear him. Proverbs says, for whom the Lord loves, he corrects, even as a father corrects his son. And other than the marriage relationship, there are a few stronger, more intense relationship between parents and children. So what do we learn from this? You know, that God wants to strangle us? No, that was the first thing that came to my mind. But we know we don't. We learn a number of things. And the first one, I think, is that God has our ultimate good in mind. As a parent, you often are trying to justify to your own children why they should do certain things. Because they don't have as much wisdom or experience, and they can't always appreciate the things that you're trying to tell them to do. And the children see it as an unnecessary intrusion, and it causes tension in your relationship. We need to accept the fact that God has more wisdom than we do. He knows what is in man. And there's a way that seems right to us, but in the end is not in our best interests. So we need to wholeheartedly buy into this and believe this. And we end up kind of hedging our bet on this, don't we? We know we should follow God, but we kind of do some of our own things on the side. And I think materialism is kind of the best example of this. You know, God reminds us time and again in Scripture that if that's where we're putting our energy and our trust, in the end we will be dissatisfied. And yet we kind of in the background, we're kind of motoring away trying to build up our nest egg and our empire. The second is that God wants us to succeed. And this one's huge in terms of our perspective of who God is. God isn't there thinking, well, how can I make Clive foul up next? How can I make Clive's life more miserable? God wants us to succeed. He's doing everything he can to help us along without actually doing it for us. And as parents, we desperately want our children to succeed. We'll do anything, you know, we can do to help them, you know, be happy and content and successful and spiritual in life. We're tempted to do it for them, but we know it's meaningless. God yearns for us. If we've had a particularly difficult situation as a parent and child, we know what it means when God says that he yearns for us. When a child is sick or going through some particular life challenge, or disappointment. It can be all-consuming when you're a parent. You wish you could step into their shoes and be there instead of them, but you can't. It's something they need to go through. And you hope and you pray that they're going to do it all right. And this gives us some insight into how God looks upon us. He's intently watching us, hoping that we will successfully navigate through the issues of life. My mom is 87 years old, and she still hasn't quit giving me advice on eating well and driving safe. She's 87. It's built into her DNA structure. And God cares for us in that same way. God will always take us back. And do we get a better sense for God's perspective on mercy and forgiveness from anywhere else than through the parent-child relationship? You know, I joked about us wanting to strangle our children sometimes, but can any parent say and imagine a scenario when they would say no to a child who is returning to them with a repentant attitude? Even if they did something crazy, can you imagine saying no to them, go away? The fact is, we will forgive time and time again because we love them and we want them back. It's like the parable of the prodigal son. The son had the nerve to ask for the inheritance and spent it on silly things. And it would have been different if he'd lost it in a business venture, I suppose, or bought a house. But he did silly things, and his father goes out to meet the son. He didn't force the son to come to him all the way. But he accepts him back and celebrates his return. We have no trouble as parents relating to that. So God will always take us back if we have a truly repentant heart. No matter what we've done, no matter how many times we've sinned, God will always take us back and give us a fresh start. And finally, God looks at us individually. You know, when we think of the vastness of creation, we think of the number of people who have lived over the ages. We sometimes think, like David did, you know, what is man that you are mindful of him? Who am I that God is mindful of me in this vast universe? How can the relationship be close when there are so many other things? And parents here can probably remember the wonder of their first child. And some are going through this now. Everything is so new during that stage. You notice every detail. And I can distinctly still remember when Caitlin was 2 years old and we were expecting Caleb. And I can remember thinking, how can I love a second child as much as the first? And that was a genuine concern for me. You know, what if Caleb arrived and I didn't care for him as much? And, you know, Caleb wasn't the best looking baby in the world, I must say. But without question, I loved him as much and I cared for him as much as Caitlin. And that, yes, Matt, that trend is continuing. But the point is that God looks on us individually. And even though the universe is vast, there are billions of people, God knows who we are individually. He cares for us just as much as he cares for others. And it's an amazing thing. It's a wonderful thing. So as we prepare now to partake of the emblems, let's reflect on the fact that our life in the faith is not just meant to be cerebral. It's not just dogma. It's something we need to experience, and it has to be real to us. God has helped to make us to make his truth real to us by weaving into creation and weaving into our lives things that we can observe so that we know who he is. The seasons, the weeds in our lawn, slavery, the parent-child relationship. And that should give us comfort and confidence in this world where there's so many new ideas and that come at us. And it's sometimes difficult, especially you know, if we're younger, to figure out what is truth? Where are the sure foundations? But these things, I think, are an anchor for us. And just as prophecy is an anchor for us. And God is there, even though we can't see him. And he's working out his plan, and he will bless those who follow him. And he cares for us individually. And he knows that our ultimate happiness and well-being will only result if we follow his word. And he just asks that we turn to him and that we trust him. And it's our prayer that each one of us will accept that advice in a wholehearted way.